Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
The Old Testament, written and engraven on stones, given to ancient Israel through Moses, their lawgiver, contains a number of basic principles that are vitally needed in our society today. Let's just notice the last of the Ten Commandments, the tenth one. You remember that God said, Deuteronomy chapter 5 at verse 21, "Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's house, or his land, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." Well, friends, if men would conduct themselves on the basis of that prohibition, that instruction, our society would be greatly improved. It is, however, an interesting fact that in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, God looked on the overt act. To be guilty, one had to commit the sin in a literal, physical way. Now, in the Christian age, the Lord looks on the heart. And this, of course, is illustrated a number of times throughout the Bible. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, that's the seventh of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, at verse 18. "Neither shalt thou commit adultery." But now, listen to the Lord as he completes this statement. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," now bear in mind, this is the Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. He plainly tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14, at verse 6. This is the one speaking. "You've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his own heart." Now we understand the consequences of such a thing would not be as great, not as many people involved in the sin. Nonetheless, the guilt is exactly the same. God looks upon the heart. Salvation is an individual matter. So then each one of us shall give account of himself unto God in the day of judgment. Romans chapter 14 at verse 12. So in the Old Testament, it was a physical law, sin and death, so to speak. Or in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is a matter of the human heart, our relationship to the Lord. But you know, the Ten Commandments, as we said, form the basis, or we could say the constitution, of the Law of Moses, the Old Testament. And those Ten Commandments are no longer a source of authority in matters religious. Now, many people simply do not understand that, but they are no longer authoritative. But let me add at this point, nine of those Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament, but on a spiritual basis. It's interesting, isn't it? Only one of them is no longer valid, is not found anywhere in the New Testament at all, and that's the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No, that has no place in the Christian age. Christ arose on the first day of the week, of course, appeared to his apostles on the first day of the week. The church had its beginning on the first day of the week. Oh, and Christians meet upon the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul discoursed. He preached unto them. Oh, and I recall that inspiration through this apostle said in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." So then Christians meet upon the first day of the week in the Christian age. Now there are a few basically good people, deeply religious, very sincere, fine folk, who try to worship God on the Sabbath day. That simply cannot be done. That's out of the question. You see, God is a spirit, Jesus said, John 4, verse 24, "And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." right attitude of reverence, respect, and awe, submission, and according to truth. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So we must worship God according to the instruction contained in this book. Well, someone says, yes, preacher, but the fourth of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Right, but you are aware that the Old Testament is a system of types and shadows and prophecies of which Jesus Christ is the antitype, the substance, and the fulfillment. So when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. You are familiar with that. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law, till all things be fulfilled. So the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments included, is the Word of God. Well, there's no question about that. No question. We even learn from that fourth of the Ten Commandments, do we not? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Oh, I remember that in Numbers 15, they found a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, no penalty had been given for that kind of offense, and so they incarcerated him. He was locked up as one today arrested in the commission of a crime would be arrested, locked up, and wait for a day of trial. Same thing. Now, when this man was tried, he was found guilty. They took him out and stoned him to death. Ah, we observe the goodness and the severity of God. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. And Paul said, these things happen unto them by way of example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 11. So then when you go back to the Lord's statement here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. Oh, no, no. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but what? But to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. What is the meaning of that word fulfilled? Just turn it around. Filled, full. Oh, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, which led the Jewish people to an acknowledgement of the presence of the Messiah. We had time, of course. Galatians chapter 3 points that up. So then the Lord, when he came, fulfilled the law. Oh, I remember that he made the statement after his resurrection and before his ascension. He's speaking to his apostles. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said, this is that which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things that are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me have fulfillment. So then the Lord came and fulfilled the law of Moses. Right. What did he do with it? Oh, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or a new moon or a feast day or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the good things to come. But the substance, the body, is Christ's. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Now someone says, well, he isn't talking about removing the law. Listen to him. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat, drink, new moon, feast day, Sabbath day. Friend, you can't take the Bible today and say, Watkins, you're not keeping the law of God. You're not observing the Sabbath day. Right. And I'm not going to Jerusalem three times in the year either. As a matter of fact, I don't offer the firstlings of my flocks and herds. I don't offer the first fruits of the ground from the garden. As a matter of fact, nobody keeps the law of Moses today. Such would be utterly impossible. You see, the priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. Yet the genealogical records have been destroyed, and the Jew today does not know which tribe he derives from. He has no idea which tribe he belongs to. So it would be impossible to reestablish the sacerdotal or priestly system of the Old Testament. nobody observes the law today. If you did, you'd lose your soul. In Galatians 5 at verse 4, the Lord made it very clear, you are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. In other words, there is a distinct separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right. The Old Testament was a tutor, schoolmaster, to bring the Jewish nation to Christ, that they may, through the prophecies relative to him and his conduct upon this earth, acknowledge, recognize him when he came on the scene. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. It's an interesting thing when you read the Bible, and you need to study both the Old and the New Testaments. Bear in mind that the Old Testament is no longer authoritative in religion. You are to hear Christ. And, of course, the Lord demonstrated that, did he not? In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, you remember Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John unto the mount and was transfigured before them. And there appeared, talking with him, Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets. And they were speaking of his decease, which must shortly take place in the city of Jerusalem. But Peter, being roused out of sleep, not knowing probably what to say, said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I'll build three tabernacles, places of shelter from the elements, booths, brush arbors, possibly, but one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Wait. He would have exalted Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, to an equality with Christ, oh, but a bright cloud overshadowed them. Moses and Elijah were taken out of the way, and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, friends, we are to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 19. Oh, and where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. So our Lord, in fulfilling the law of Moses, revealed unto us his last will and testament, made it authoritative by his shed blood. So today, we hear Jesus Christ. But you know, let's get back to that 10th commandment and notice some particulars. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife. Covet? Oh, covetousness. That is the inordinate desire for the possessions of another. Greed. Envy. We want what doesn't belong. Friend, that belongs to the works of the flesh. Paul made the statement, did he not? What is that? Galatians chapter 5, maybe 19 through 21? Oh, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, and parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy? Jealousy, wrath, fire. Envy? Oh. Thou shalt not covet. Well, someone says, though, now living in a world where Satan is declared to be the God, that is, in the sense that all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, you remember, the Lord makes this clear. Satan controls that area of this old world. He's the god of the world. That statement is made by Paul at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 4. So, how am I in this old world and clothed in the flesh going to avoid covetousness, a desire for what does not belong to me and to which I have no claim at all? Oh, I'll have to sanctify Christ in my heart. Oh, sure. I'll have to put the Son of God first in my life. Oh, and it's an interesting thing when you deal with the fundamentals of this matter of our giving our lives to the Lord. When by love for God I'm motivated, and I remember that John said in 1 John 4 at verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And when I see the sacrifice that was made to redeem my soul, I love the Lord. But when motivated by that love, I, by faith, am baptized into Jesus Christ, then I am sanctified. Let's go to that passage, generally neglected by the religious world generally, Romans chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 1. Paul, you remember, said, what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or don't you know, brethren, that all we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And if you've been planted in the likeness of his death, you shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man of sin is done away, that we should no longer live in bondage thereto. Let's sum up. What takes place here? Believing Christ to be the Son of God, we've made up our minds no longer to walk in deliberate sin and error. Dead to the love and practice of sin, we are buried with our Lord in baptism. And there's only one baptism, Ephesians 4 at verse 5. Now, if we've been planted in the likeness of his death, which takes place in scriptural baptism, then we'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Obviously, if we haven't, we couldn't possibly be in the likeness of his resurrection. But, now listen, knowing this, that the old man of sin is done away. Isn't that wonderful? That we should no longer live in bondage thereto. We have sanctified our hearts. We have cleansed, purified our hearts. We have committed them to the accomplishment of the will of God in this old world. Sanctification is essential. It is a wonderful thing to give your life, your heart, to the Lord. That disrupts the concept of being governed by the flesh, does it not? Sure. The physical man receiveth not the things of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot know them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14. Oh, but when we give our lives to the Lord, and the final act of that gift is our burial with him and baptism, from which we're raised new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. New creation, yes, to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 at verse 4. We belong to the Lord. We have sanctified him in our hearts. That eliminates the concept of covetousness, because we intend to walk in harmony with the instruction contained in this book. Oh, that involves sacrifice motivated by love. We are no longer under the dominion of Satan. We buffet our bodies and bring them into subjection. We overcome the desire for this material world. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. Oh, and when you do that, when by faith you turn from sin and you're baptized into Christ, you're a saint. Sanctified, that's what it's all about. You remember that Paul addressed himself and Timothy to all the saints that are in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. What? That's the total organization of the New Testament church. Always on the local level, each congregation autonomous, self-sufficient, under the oversight of men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, recognized for their spiritual maturity and for their fidelity to the Lord, appointed to the work of bishop. That word means overseer, as Peter referred to them as elders, and we generally use the word elders. And under them, by their appointment, deacons, diakonos, servants, to meet the physical needs of the church. But how did Paul address himself in Timothy? Oh, he said, to all the saints that are at Philippi. Friends, when you obey the fundamental principles of the gospel, you're sanctified. You are a saint. It is astounding to me and very troublesome when I read of people, mere worms of the dust, I mean subject of God's grace and needing salvation from sin, and they make a big to-do about we're going to bestow sainthood on a dead person. Friend, you can't bestow sainthood on a living person, let alone a dead person. That's out of the way. We have nothing to do with bestowing sainthood. When you obey the gospel, when you come into a right relationship with the Lord, you are sanctified. Yes, you are a saint. That's the way that works. The Lord takes care of that. Man has nothing to do with it. The concept of my being able to bestow sainthood on a human being, well, friend, that is totally out of the question. But then let's notice this thing. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Why in the world would a person do that? Friend, for the saints, God has supplied every need. He satisfies our every desire, physically and spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Oh, but because of fornication, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the wife render unto the husband his due, in like manner the husband unto the wife. For the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. In like manner the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves unto prayer and be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. Friends, in the sacred relationship of marriage, I mean when you love that young lady more than your own life, oh, and she reciprocates that kind of love, when you marry on the basis of the fact that you want to spend the rest of your life making her happy, providing for her well-being. Oh, and she reciprocates that kind of sacrificial love, and that's what love's all about. Oh, then in the sacred relationship of marriage, you restore Eden. It's interesting, isn't it? Yes, sir. Paradise. There's no question about that. A garden of delights. That's the definition of paradise. Oh, no question. That's what the Lord does for us. He provides for us in the sacred relationship of marriage for happiness and joy, fulfillment in every area. Yes, and it is an interesting fact. When I see the sacrifice the Lord made to redeem my worthless soul, oh, how he suffered and died in my stead, then I learned the lesson that love is a dynamic that seeks the highest good of its object without regard to cost, sacrifice, or suffering. Now, when a marriage is founded on that kind of foundation, when genuine love permeates the atmosphere of the home, then, friends, the concept of coveting someone else's wife or looking on another person with a lustful desire is completely gone. No, no, I need to give heed to a thus saith the Lord. Well, that's the way this sanctification is maintained, by observing the instruction contained in the last will and testament of Christ, living in harmony therewith. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So then when you create the home on the basis of love, you govern that home by a thus saith the Lord, you're in Eden. Ah, that's paradise. Sure, there are problems, but then by the help of the Lord, you overcome them with no difficulty. Friends, read the Bible, put it into practice. May God bless.